It is a very popular view that the present tense is a linear tense. How often have you heard that the present and the imperfect tenses are progressive, talking about continuous action? And you have heard that the aorist and the future are talking about point action. What does the word aorist mean? For those of you who know, what does aorist mean?
Undefined.
Ah is like the A in atheist or agnostic and so on, meaning not. And horistos means defined. Isn't it odd? Do you remember geometry class when the teacher would say to someone, please put a point on the board, and the person marks with a chalk? And then the teacher starts saying, well, please erase, because that's too big. Do you remember having that exercise?
Right.
And no matter how small you got the dot to be, it was still too big, because the point would have no area whatsoever. Is that not an odd way to define an undefined tense? To say it's point action, super precise, when it's supposed to be undefined? Wallace and O'Connor, in their Hebrew grammar, argued instead it's a blob. It's like you throw a piece of mud and it lands and you say, that's undefined. It's just a splat. Linguists refer to the so-called aoristic tenses as event tenses. They speak of an event. That's it. So I have put a box to speak of an event. It really doesn't define it. It just says, here we have something. Here we have an event. Then we've heard that the present tense and the imperfect tense are talking about continuous action, whether in present time or in past time. Wrong. Please tell me, which horse ran faster? The horse ran the race, or the horse was running the race? Which one was faster? Which one got to the end first? It's two different ways of making the same statement. What we have is an event tense that would be analogous to snap, taking a picture. And then we have a process tense. Process would involve that there are steps. And so when we say the horse was running the race, we are looking, by saying was running, or if I say is running, then we're looking at process. Now I'm going to make a few statements, and I'm going to ask if one or the other sounds I've stilted, or whether one sounds of normal English. He was reading his Bible. He read his Bible. Either one of those sound odd? No, they shouldn't. He was speaking. He spoke. Both sound fine. I know that it's Tuesday. I am knowing that it's Tuesday. Why is this second one odd? Why is it that it sounds odd when we say, I am knowing that it is Tuesday? Rather than continuous action, I would say process. If I read, my eyes very quickly spot individual letters. They see them grouped into words. They notice the spaces between the words, the punctuation, and gradually those letters form into words and into phrases and into propositions. And our eyes are able to do that very quickly, but there is a process of reading. I read a sentence, I read another sentence, I read another sentence, and so reading involves a process. You can't just, and you have read. But the eye has to identify a number of things and start making sense out of it. There is a process. But how much of a process is involved in knowing that it is Tuesday? As soon as you recognize it's not Monday, and it's not any of the other days of the week, it's Tuesday, there's no more process. Nothing else has to happen. Students walk into first year Greek and they are taught bad English and bad Greek. That what they are told that they are supposed to do is every time they see a present tense, am whatever, or we are whatever. And so they run into the word believe. And they pretend that it's a process. And so students are told, always have a helping verb and then put ing at the end of it if it's a present tense. And they read those sentences and think, well, you know, that sounds a little odd. But after they get brainwashed through 4 years of seminary, they come to their churches and they start teaching everybody else about bad Greek and bad English. So, let's look at some bad Greek and let's look at some bad English here in our notes. Yeah, the linguists are now, I think there's been a good refinement because linguists are speaking in terms of we have process tenses and event tenses. Process where there are steps that go on, and then we have event tenses that are just summary. When you have a summary statements can work whether there is a process or whether there is not a process. A horse racing can be looked from a summary statement indicating it ran. Or we can look at it for a process that is just saying that there is a process involved. So, let's look at some things that Dan Wallace said in his grammar. He seems to start out on a good note when he's talking about the present articular participle. Now, you're going to notice that I'm going to use a couple of abbreviations regularly. Let me define a couple of terms. When I say substantival, the word substantive will mean that a word is being viewed like a noun. Now, I'll use a participle in English, and I will use it in three different ways. The first time that I use it, it will be used as a substantive, that is, as the equivalent of a noun. The second time I use it, it will be used as an adjective. And the third time, it will be with an adverbial nuance. For those of you that remember way back when you were in school, you may have heard of gerunds and gerundives, and you were told that you needed to determine whether you were looking at a gerund or a gerundive. Anyone remember that besides me? Okay. We'll make it a little simpler. My first illustration, I'm going to use three sentences that the word farming will appear. Farming is a participle. English has participles that are normally formed with an ing ending, or we have participles that are normally formed with an ed ending. I'm not going to go into more detail because I know that the more detail I go in, the more that some of you will become lost. But if I say farming is a good profession, the subject of the sentence is farming. It is being used as if it were a noun. A participle is not a noun. A participle is a verbal adjective. But although it's a verbal adjective, it can have a noun type of function. So farming is a good profession. Just like I could say dentistry is a good profession. Well, dentistry is a noun. Farming is not a noun, but it can be used like a noun. On the other hand, I could say a sentence in which I would use it as if it were an adjective. This is farming country. What kind of country is it? It is farming kind of country. But I could also use it in a way that is adverbial, that emphasizes the verbal nature of the word farming. I could say, though farming, he also has a job in the city. So that would be speaking about a dual vocational person who has a city type of job, part-time, but also farms. When we look at participles, they can be used in several different ways. The types of participles that we will want to focus upon are going to be what are called substantival participles. A substantival participle will be one that is functioning like a noun. Now, in Greek, if you have the word the in front of a participle, and the is controlling that participle, the participle can only do one of two things. It will either be a substantival participle, that is, functioning like a noun, so that in the case of farming is a good profession, normally in Greek we would expect it to say the farming is a good profession. Or if we have an article, the word the, in front of a participle, it can also be adjectival. So that would be like my example, this is farming country. And there we would expect it to be a statement, this is the country, the farming, or some other variant that has the word the in front of the participle. So therefore, as we start out, we're talking about in this first sentence, Daniel Wallace, the writer of the grammar I'm critiquing, seemingly rejects the idea that a substantival articular present participle. Wow, is that ever a mouthful? Okay, that would be a participle that is acting like a noun that has the word the in front of it, an article, and it is in the present tense, that so-called linear tense. So I'm going to abbreviate that. The type of thing we're going to be talking about that Wallace is targeting are going to be SAPs. So S-A-P-P is going to stand for substantival articular present participle. So I'm not having to rattle those words off time and time and time and time again. We're looking at SAPs. So when we talk about a SAP, Wallace seemingly rejects the idea that a SAP is required to mean continually or habitually. In other words, Wallace seems to be, in this quote that we're going to be citing, he seems to reject the linear, continual, or habitual action as being part of this participle. If he just stopped talking about these at that point, I would have said, amen, he got it right. So let's look at what he says about SAP. In Matthew 5:28, everyone who looks at a woman, pas hablepon, that's a sap. The word ha is an article. Pas means all, or in this case, in conjunction with the article, it becomes everyone. So everyone who looks at a woman with lust in his heart does not mean continually looking or habitually looking. If that were the meaning, then Jesus would say, it's all right as long as you don't look too long. So therefore, you take your watch and you say, okay, how long do I have to look? So it's absolutely clear that Jesus is not talking about this is habitual. And, you know, to Dan Wallace's credit, he recognized that. Any more than four verses later, everyone who keeps on and keeps on and keeps on and keeps on, and you know, if he keeps on and keeps on and keeps on divorcing that wife, when's he going to have a time to keep on and 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 keep on marrying that other wife? And so Wallace recognizes that doesn't make any sense. So he says, under these circumstances, a sap cannot mean continually or habitually. So he got it nailed right there. Well, then, in talking about Mark 1:4, he said, ha baptizon, the one who keeps on and keeps on and keeps on baptizing. Oops, no, that isn't what it means. The one who baptizes, or the baptizer, does not mean the one who continually baptizes, but simply the baptizer, the baptizing one. Indeed, it cannot mean this, continually baptizing, in Mark 6:14, for otherwise John would be baptizing without a head. Because Herod Antipas would say, you know, I cut off his head and he's still baptizing. However, despite this, you know, Greek can be fun. It really can. Despite this wise counsel, Wallace ignores his own advice a few paragraphs later. And now he's talking about John 3:16. And so he says, John 3:16, pas hapistuon, which is a sap, everyone who believes. The idea seems to be both gnomic. Gnomic would be proverbial. And that's so talking about, well, you know, anytime someone happens to keep on continually believing, so it's gnomic and continually, everyone who continually believes. Now, this is not due to the present tense only. There's more at work here. And we're expecting to find some great exegetical insight. But the use of the present participle pistuo, especially in soteriologic context in the New Testament. He's telling us his theology is what tells us what this means. And so now he's got to find a way to say that, well, certain kind of saps mean continually or habitually, even though a sap does not require such a meaning. So in what's his validation? In a lengthy note, he continues the tense of the present, of the substantival participial uses of pistuo. Essentially, he says, since the New Testament uses present participles of pistuo more frequently than the aorist, that the present tense must mean continually believing. In other words, he's saying, well, if we just had present participles, it wouldn't mean continually believe. But the fact that we have quite a few presents, and sometimes he goes with the aorist, then it would seem that the aorist is talking about a point or a blob, and the present must mean a linear. Now, that's quite an argument. So, then one asks, well, okay, how is it that he can reach a conclusion like this? Amazingly, he's focused much more on the word all or everyone. Because he's going to say that if you see everyone, if the pos, the word that means all or everyone, is there, all of a sudden all bets are off and it means continually. Look at how he does that. How is it that he can say this after debunking the continual idea in Matthew 5:28-32, Mark 1:4, and 6:14? He treats the everyone who, that is the pos ha, and then a word that ends in own or one of the other endings for a present participle, as a nomic exception. Now, the word nomic means proverbial. So he says, you know, if it has everyone who, then it's a proverb, and if it's a proverb, then all bets are off. So now he talks a little bit about this. The pos ha akouon, everyone who hears, or everyone who loves, or everyone who does, formula, is always, or almost always, generic. As such, it is expected to involve a nomic, that is, proverbial aspect. But if they were already nomic, we would be hard-pressed to make something more out of it, such as progressive or continually type of an idea. So Wallace devotes many words in claiming that an aspectual idea for present participles, his theology will not let him apply the same rules to John 3:16 as to Matthew 5:28. Here's what he says. The present substantival participle, even when nomic, can have a progressive force as well. There is nothing prohibiting an author from speaking about everyone who continually does. This seems to be particularly the case with ha pistuon. See the discussion by Wallace himself on John 3:16 above. So Wallace is kind of caught between, he sees a few passages that will not allow the continually idea, but he certainly wants to find a way to be able to put it onto John 3:16 and other such passages using the word pistuo because of his theology. Now, I could respond at a lot of different levels, but what I am going to confine myself is to only look at passages that use the SAP formula, that is, substantival articular present participle, SAP. Now, as we note, the first page exposes that ultimately, what he's depending upon is his theology rather than to deal upon any hard exegetical evidence. But now, let's pretend that John 3:16 actually meant everyone who continually believes has everlasting life. Well, they do, don't they? If we make the statement that, as we're pretending, that John was really attempting to say, well, everyone who continually believes has everlasting life, is there anything in that that says that the person who believes for a short period of time doesn't have everlasting life? So what Wallace is assuming is that it's sufficient to say, oh, it's talking about continually believing, therefore those who don't continually believe don't have everlasting life. So, therefore, when someone tells me it means continually believe, I say, well, yes, God doesn't discriminate against people who continually believe. But then I say, can you prove to me that the passage is saying that if you don't continually believe, that you don't have everlasting life? And I get kind of blank stares. So, it's just, where's the logic in this? Right. And so I find that to be something that's an attention getter when you're talking with someone who has this model, that they assume that making that positive statement is a denial that people who believe for a short period of time actually have everlasting life. And it's very interesting if you run that one by people, because they haven't even thought of that. They assume that saying, oh, John's talking about continual belief, then, well, that is supposedly the answer to everything, whereas it really, in fact, says nothing. Okay, what about John 5:24? Now, this passage has two saps. The one hearing, that's a present participle with an article controlling it, and it is substantival. And believing, that's another substantival, articular, present participle. The one who sent me has everlasting life, does not come into judgment. Now, Wallace does not bring up this passage, John 5:24, in his discussion. It does not come up in his discussion of present tense and the idea of linear and continual or perpetual belief. Well, I have here on the chart an arrow, a set of boxes and so forth that I think help to show the predicament and perhaps the reason that Wallace avoided talking about this verse. The first of box that we have is death, because the unbeliever does not have life, does not have everlasting life. Probably need to comment upon that just a little bit. I am amazed at how often when I talk to people, if I ask the question, does the unbeliever live forever, that I get the answer, well, of course, we don't believe in annihilationism. Let's take a closer look at John 3:16. For God loved the world thus. That word so is huto. It is an adverb of manner. Not talking about how much God loved the world. Although if John had wanted to say, God loved the world greatly, God loved the world a whole bunch, he could have said that. But he didn't say that, even though it would be a true statement. He is defining how God loved the world. God loved the world so. God loved the world thus. God loved the world in this way. Well, in what way did God love the world? The way that God loved the world is that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In order to receive something, you must not have had it before. How many times can a person receive everlasting life? Once. If you already had it, could Jesus give it to you? The unbeliever lacks life. He's in a state of perishing. Now, I didn't have a PowerPoint there this time on this, but my son George, who is in a master's program in electrical engineering, will just sit there and just enjoy doing calculus. I mean, yeah, he'll do that just for fun. And so he made a formula that showed a spiral. I mean, that's looks nothing like his spiral, but you've got the idea. And the concept of perishing, which Mark describes in Jesus' words as the place where the worm never perishes and so forth, it's a continual downward spiral that never culminates in ceasing to exist. And for all eternity, those in death are going to be in a state of perishing, never ceasing to exist. What does Revelation 20:14 describe the result of the great white throne? The second life. Whoops, better get a new Bible. The second death. Existence does not equal life. Believers have life. Believers have everlasting life. Unbelievers are in a state of death, that they are in danger of becoming a perpetual perishing existence. But existence is not life. And so, the unbeliever here, going back to our chart, is in a state of death right now. And the moment that the unbeliever moves to believing the proposition that he or she has life because of Jesus' promise, the person has passed from death into life. And so that first arrow on the left-hand side, at the moment of believing, the person is transferred from death to life. Now, how often do we speak about people passing from life to death? Yeah, that's a regular, ordinary event of life, is to die physically. But it is miraculous for a person to move from a state of death into a state of life. And that happens the moment that a person believes. And as a result of that, the person does not need to appear at the great white throne in order to try to receive life. Because the great white throne, in my estimation, is like an appeals court. Let me give a justification for that. Take a look at John 3:18. He who believes in him, Jesus Christ, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. The dead status that the unbeliever has is as a result of, going back to the fall, it is not possible for human parents to transmit life to their offspring as far as the life of God, everlasting life. That can only be conferred by God in a way that makes it so that the believer is born from above and is a child of God possessing everlasting life. But the unbeliever is in a state of having a condemnation, a judgment, one of death. So what happens at the great white throne? It is not at the great white throne that people are given death. It is rather that in what is an appeals court, where they're saying, you know, I think I've got enough good works to show that I earn life. And they bring forth their boxcar loads of works as their evidence to try to show that they earn life. And instead, at that appeals court, they are told, nope. Nothing's changed here. You're still dead. It's an appeals court type of an approach.
Or by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified.
Absolutely. There is no vindication available for them. And so, therefore, we would have to say, we've passed from death into life and do not come into judgment. That is, we do not come into the great white throne because we already have that which the great white throne is seeking to make sure that no one slipped through the cracks. God is a fair judge, and he allows people to bring forth their evidence rather than saying, well, I had pronounced that you were dead and that, you know, that's it. He says, you got an opportunity. Bring forth your evidence. That's right. Absolutely. But when we go to be with the Lord, now our life becomes a life in the presence of the Lord. Or whether we're raptured and we're in the presence of the Lord in resurrection bodies, if that's the means of our transfer. But you notice what a person has is death, and then they have life, whether the life, the everlasting life is enjoyed here on earth, and we're looking at that, or it's enjoyed in the presence of the Lord. Well, now the question becomes, where would the perseverantist put the reception of life? How long does a person have to have believed in order to have believed? Well, if the person has to believe until the end of their life in order to have believed, then when did believing become believing? And how then is it that people on earth can be spoken of as having passed from death to life? He's saying a believer has passed from death to life. Is he saying, I'm talking about when they go to the judgment? I would argue that the silence on this, and by the way, the word for past, as I note here, is a perfect tense. Have already passed. The believer has already passed from death to life. The silence on John 5:24's SAP, substantival, articular, present participle, is deafening. Now see, I could talk about a lot of other things, but I'm wanting to focus on the evidence that Wallace says is persuasive to him. Let's look at the substantival, articular, present participle. And John 5:24 is a powerful passage using that exact formula. Now let's look at John 4:13. It also has a sap. Everyone who drinks, pas ha pinon, of this water will thirst again. Now, Jesus is making a pronouncement on that good well water. And so, no matter how good that well water was, I mean, my family's from Virginia, Minnesota, and they say they've got the best water in the world. But, you know, it's an interesting thing, very fascinating. The woman, when she talks about, you know, she asked Jesus, where do you get this water from when he talked about living water? She was looking down. She was looking at a well. And she was thinking, good water comes from down below. And Jesus is talking about water that comes from above. He has a whole different sense. And it's a fascinating thing to look at this. But Jesus is saying that the one who drinks of this water will thirst again. Now, how does a person, present participle, drink?
Forever.
Strong water log, yeah.
Drinking. Uh-oh, I stopped. How does the person drink? Jesus isn't using a picture of something that you can keep on doing. You have to take a pause. You can't do it continually. Nobody does. That present participle just doesn't work for that continually. So I know Wallace would say, well, habitually. But that doesn't end the problem for him. You know, habitually means, well, you do it now, then you do it again, and you do it again, and you do it again. So when continuous line doesn't work, then they just say, well, the continuous line just has some little dashes across it. But you're supposed to keep drinking and then keep drinking. And, you know, that's their picture that they're wanting to make. And so Wallace is having a really hard time giving up on this line. He might be willing to put a couple little dashes in it, but he's going for this as close to continual as possible. But why didn't he look at the ek? Ek here is usually translated of. It could be translated from. Drinking from the water. You know, if I have a bottle of water, that first sip, I have drunk from the water. And you know, that's how we drink. A sip. Another sip. You know, a glass lasts for a while. We don't have water hoses next to us at our dinner table. And so verse 13 then is looking positively. When Jesus speaks in, well, actually, okay, in verse 13, he says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But verse 14, which is what I meant to say, these points inform 4:14. But whoever drinks of the water, same construction, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. And the woman got the idea from that. She recognized it because she said in verse 15, sir, give me this water that I might not get thirsty for a little while again. It's not saying that as long as I'm drinking it, that I won't get thirsty. But the concept is, I understand you're talking about something that satisfies forever. Now, this is in keeping with what Jesus has said in verse 10. Back in verse 10, Jesus said, if you knew two things, if you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it is that said to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. He would have given you living water. Now, living water I would take as the message that gives life. I can talk afterwards about why it isn't the Holy Spirit and why it isn't eternal life. But it says that if she had known two things, and those two things are the gift of God. Now, the gift of God is everlasting life. The second thing is, she needed to know who he was. He's the giver of the gift of God. Now, if one knows the gift of God and the giver of the gift of God, it doesn't mean that the person has the gift of God. So what she needed to know was the gift of God, which is everlasting life, and that he's the giver of the gift of God. And now she has asked the giver of the gift of God how to get the giver of the gift of God to give her the gift of God. And so the message that gives life is one that as soon as a person takes a sip of it, that is, believes his promise as the giver of the gift of God, that he would give the gift of God, that she would get the gift of God from the giver of the gift of God. And so I think it's very important to notice that little word, ek. It also shows up in several of the passages in John chapter 6 when he speaks of eating of the bread or eating of his flesh. Very important concept. Not saying that one has to consume the whole thing. It's first sip, first bite gives life. First belief, initial belief in the promise. When we know that we have everlasting life because Jesus Christ has guaranteed it to us, we have it. Yes, question.
Does that mean from?
It can mean from, but what we have is, okay, I'll give you some illustrations. Partitive genitives. Appear in, let's see, in Finnish. Remember, I'm a Finlander. If I were to say that I want coffee, I would say, haluan kahvia. I would not say, haluan kahvian. Nor would I say, haluan kahvia, kahvi. Kahvi is the word for coffee. And a normal direct object would be the who or what I want. Normally a direct object would be an accusative. And so that would be haluan kahvian. But I would say haluan kahvia. And what I am saying is I would like some coffee. I'd like coffee out of the category up. The concept of the partitive genitive, and I know we've got another Finlander here in the room. So I think I can be verified by Clark. But with regard to partitive genitive, it would be a part of a whole, so that when the girl was dancing in front of Herod Antipas, he said, I will give you anything up to half of my kingdom. That was a partitive genitive. And so in a situation like this, the ek will be understood within a partitive sense. If you note, then, in John 1:15, 1:27, 3:31, 6:14, 11:27, and 12:13, they all use the SAP formula for the coming one. Now, does Jesus continually come to earth? Or does he habitually? I mean, he comes here and then comes here again and comes here again and again and again and again? Or is he on his way? And, you know, he just keeps getting closer. Keeps getting closer. Keeps getting closer. We have SAP. We have an articular substantival present participle that is being used. And Wallace doesn't discuss any of these things. And so it is special pleading based on his theology. If a person starts looking closely at the comparable constructions, it simply does not support what he's wanting to derive out of it. He's wanting to, he has an axe to grind, a theology that he needs to defend. Questions?
Yes. What about 1 John 3:9? Situation there, he who is born again does not sin, and some translations say does not continually sin or habitually sin?
Yeah, they're trying to make the present tense. I'm here focused upon the participle. That isn't a participle, but it's a related idea, because people have taken the present tense as continual, whereas I would say what we're looking at with present tense, whether English or in Greek, we're looking at a process tense rather than an event tense. And so, it's a case of over refinement on the interpretation. I would say that there are a number of passages that point us in the direction that he's saying that the seed that is within the regenerate person, that is, that seed that is regenerated, does not sin. Sin is not attributed to that within us which is regenerate. Sin comes out of the portion of us that is dead, that is not going to go into the presence of the Lord by the rapture or by death. Yes?
How would you relate that to sanctification? I mean, you know, I've heard that I have been saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved, not justification, but sanctification, that I'm being saved.
Well, sure. The different tenses of salvation really come into play because the word salvation is such a generic term that context always has to define what one is saved from and what one is saved to. And as a result of that, we can end up seeing salvations that are already accomplished, ones that are in the process of being accomplished, and then one that will happen yet future for us in our translation.
I'm going to recommend a book. Yes. Chapter Finding Sight. Highly recommend.
Other questions? Okay, what the question was is that if people could see that it really is simple, it would eliminate a lot of discussion on a lot of things. The unfortunate truth is, though, Santa Claus grammar is alive and well in teaching language. One of the most fascinating things is that the number of elementary first-year Greek grammars seems to multiply exponentially. Everyone has tried to make a fortune by selling their Greek grammar. And all the beginning grammars have Santa Claus grammar. That's grammar that you say, well, it's true for first year, and then for second year, well, it's not really true. But the problem is when preachers go to talk to their congregations, the Santa Claus grammar really is something that lives on, because then they can say, this verse really means a lot more than it looks like it says in the English. And that is a really convenient way of turning the preacher into a high priest. And, you know, he has special truth that only Greek grammarians with Santa Claus grammar have access to. Yes.
Saved by believing, but if you stop believing, you lose your salvation.
Yes. That would be the inference. And so, he would say, a faith that does not continual is not continual proves that it never existed. I have a syllogism that I like to use, and it applies whether one is talking to Arminians, Calvinists, Catholic, Orthodox, any cult, anybody except grace. And that is major premise. The only people who will be with God forever in heaven are those who persevere to the end of their life in faith and good works. The only people who will be with God forever in heaven persevere to the end of their life in faith and good works. Minor premise, we cannot know whether we will persevere to the end of our life in faith and good works. Therefore, we cannot know whether we will be with God forever in heaven. And that applies to anyone who holds any variety of a non-grace message. I think there was a question over here first.
I was just going to say, the very thing you said, when you hear all this kind of stuff from somebody like me who doesn't know any Greek, you tend to think, well, this theology is based on having to know the intricacies of Greek. But, I mean, you explain by your answer there that But do speak to that. That I don't want to appear to somebody to say that God's word is so complicated. You've got to understand all the Greek to make sure you know that it's by grace alone. I mean, the straightforward meanings of Scripture are enough too, right? I mean, maybe you could.
Sure, we have serviceable English translations. Our translations are not perfect. There are difficulties with them. I am right now working on a fresh set of diagrams and a fresh translation from the majority text of the entire New Testament
in English.
Because it does seem to me to be a bit of a bait and switch for us to say, well, the majority text is the best text, but Gospel of John is the only portion that's published in a standalone translation. If one looks at some of the translations of works that have come out, a commentary here through GES, you can see glimpses of translation, but then you have to kind of dub that in rather than it being as a New Testament text by itself. Yes, but we have good, serviceable translations, which means that one can come to an understanding of the truth from our English Bibles. There are places that the translations leave something to be desired. There are places where we need some further explanation, but it's not that our translations are so substandard that one has to know Greek in order to be able to understand what the text is saying.
But really, I think what you're saying is the opposite. It's Wallace and those people that are saying you've got to know Greek.
Mm-hmm.
We're not saying that. We're saying pick up your English Bible and read it, and it's obvious.
Yes. Sure. Yeah, the promise of everlasting life is greater than we are. And our fallibility does not change the fact that the life that he gives is everlasting. The very fact that, the moment that I have believed, I can say that the promise, whether of 647 or 524 is true, is that I have everlasting life. Now, if I make the analogy to my wedding ring, which has no beginning and has no ending, well, obviously we recognize that I have a beginning point of receiving life, but to make the analogy, my life will continue forever. If, for example, I were to find out 30 years from now, assuming that I were on this earth that long still, which would be ripe old age, but just a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. If I found that I didn't have everlasting life at that point, I would be able to say to Jesus, please do warranty work on that everlasting life you gave me, because it seems to be defective. Because if I had everlasting life, it seems to need to have been everlasting, because a person can only receive everlasting life one time, because if you receive it twice, it wasn't very everlasting the first time. Yes.
Only John records the events of the woman at the well. And the state of thirst is the lack of eternal life, or the lack of any kind of a relationship with God, or an alienation from God. So far, so good.
Yes.
Only John records the statement of Christ on the cross when he says, I thirst. Is there something? I'm not denying a physical thirst.
Sure.
But I find it interesting that the middle statement of Christ on the cross is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which means total alienation from the Father at that point. Statement number five is, I thirst. Is there any connection that only John records the events of chapter 4 and then that particular statement? Or am I stretching something way out of proportion?
I'm not sure what to do about the thirst. I do take a different approach to the, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you would mind, if you don't mind, I can explain how I take that one.
I'd love to hear it.
Okay, let's take a look at Psalm 22. Now, there's a most important book written many, many, many years ago, and I do own a copy of it. It's C.H. Dodd, According to the Scriptures. Now, I wouldn't normally go to Dodd to look for what the text means, but sometimes he had some good insights into how to look at certain things. And one issue that he, the issue that he was concerned about in According to the Scriptures was that since they did not have chapter numbers and verse numbers, that there needed to be a way for people to find a passage and to know what passage was being referred to. How many times have you heard a preacher express wonderment at how can the New Testament writers get away with applying this verse to this particular situation? They need to read Dodd. They need to read Dodd on that. What Dodd points out, and it's something that the rabbis did, it was a common procedure, because people did not have verse references. A reference was made to an entire context by referring to a famous verse. So, for example, if I say, after the I have a dream. Oh, see? You got a context. And it's a larger context. Or ask not what. Psalm 22:1 immediately pulls people to that whole context. Now let's look there. It is fascinating. When we look in the Hebrew, the psalm does not start where your verse 1 starts. It starts with a superscription. To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. Now, I can't tell you the notes for that song. But I can tell you a lot about it. Have you ever waited for the sunrise at a sunrise Easter service? And thought, you know, it looks like the sun is ready to come, but oh, it is taking so long for it to get above. Do you know why that happens? It's because the earth is round. And the light waves get into layers of the atmosphere. And just like when you have, the fiber optic cable, the light ends up bending because of the curvature of those layers of air. And because of the cooler temperatures and the different temperatures, it keeps those layers quite distinct. And so the light is coming, and you see it there, and it looks like the sun is ready to clear the horizon. And it just takes so long for it to get there, and it's like, it should have been there. It should have been there. And then all of a sudden it leaps. Have you ever experienced that when you look? It leaps over the horizon. This song, the music to it, is set to the deer of the dawn. It's dark. It's dreary. It's terrible. There's no hope. It goes on and on and on, waiting for the sun to come above the horizon. And then it leaps like a deer. It's there. The music for this would have been dull and dreary and making it seem like it's stretching on for so long. And then all of a sudden, there is the answer. We look at this passage. There is no way that it's describing something in David's life. This is a purely messianic psalm. And when we look at it, he's talking, from his own standpoint of, I'm asking for the deliverance. God, you've always answered. And here it's just dragging on and on. And all these people are taunting and they're saying all of these terrible things. And it's looking like what they're saying is, seems on the surface like it's true. And yet you inhabit the praises of Israel. Israel's fathers, the fathers have always prayed and you've answered. And it is so different here. It is taking so long and there's no answer. And then it makes a sudden transition. Verse 21b, you have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And this is talking about the votive praise. It is a vow that he will praise. We know that it's involving a vow. You can look at Leviticus chapter 7. By the way, you have to study Leviticus if you really want to understand Psalms. Most people find Leviticus absolutely boring, and then as a result, they don't find out as much in Psalms as they need to find. And, you find a little later here in verse 25, I will pay my vows. What's vows coming up here for? Most people think that when they say praise the Lord, that they're praising the Lord. Well, that would be like, am I loving my wife, who's not here at the moment, if I say, love your wife, love your wife, love your wife? Is that loving my wife? Not at all. It's telling other people to do that. To tell other people to praise the Lord is not praising the Lord. Praising the Lord is talking about the wonderful things that he has done. It's talking about his character. And so the vow of praise is associated with this particular type of offering. And so a person in dire distress would say, I will praise the Lord. And in so doing, he was saying, I will do the sacrifice, which will involve feeding other people and telling about the deliverance of the Lord. And I will pay that sacrifice, giving the opportunity to tell people about the Lord's deliverance. Now let's look at that deliverance as it's being described. Verse 25. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Other people are going to join him in praising. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, all the families of the nations. When did that ever happen in David's life that Gentiles from all over the place came in order to praise the Lord and join him as he was praising the Lord? Oh. Okay. My wife is telling me that we've hit the end, but you look at the end of this passage, and there is no way that this ever happened in David's life. But what he's looking towards is the millennial banquet, and he is saying that he will certify the deliverance that he has received. And so I do not see, my God, why have you forsaken me, as Jesus' stopping point. That's the starting point, but he knows the end of the story. And he's looking to the ultimate deliverance that is going to happen. We are told in Hebrews that he did this for the joy that was set before him.
Give you an alternate take on that?
Sure.
The people who were gathered around to hear those words knew this song. They recognized the very first piece of it. They knew that David wrote it about the Messiah. What does this song say about the Messiah? I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. Dogs are surrounded. Evil men. They have pierced my hands and feet.
Okay, yeah, because
they divide my garments among them. All of that they can see happening to this man who has just announced, that's me.
Okay, I understand what you're saying. Let me point out a difficulty, though. He did not say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He was citing the psalm in Aramaic, and they did not recognize it as this psalm. They thought he was calling for Elijah. They did not, with his anguish of voice because of all the pain, as well as the fact that he spoke it in Aramaic, I do not think, since he spoke it in Aramaic, I don't get the impression he was seeking to cause them to perceive what he was saying.